even though we have some smaller numbers tonight, I do appreciate your all's faithfulness to the Lord and to his house this evening. I know many are away traveling and some may be spending time with family, but I do appreciate you all being here, and it's good to be able to have this opportunity to share God's word with you this evening. As you can see, the title of this message tonight is What Great Love. And as I was contemplating what to preach on Easter Sunday, a lot of different things kind of came to my mind, but one of the first things that came to my mind was love. Right? And love is defined as an intense feeling of deep affection. And that is, if you type into Google definition of love, that's the first thing that pops up. But this definition merely scratches the surface of what true love is. Oftentimes, when we are asked to define love, we have a difficult time defining it. We rather describe love instead of defining love. Love is oftentimes easier to describe. And I believe that there is a significant reason for this. Right, we describe love instead of defining love because love is shown more in action than it is in word. Right, we can say that we love someone and continue to say it and continue to say it, but if our actions are not lining up with the words that we're saying, what is meant to be an intense, deep feeling of affection is nothing more than just hollow, empty words. And since love is often a description of action, love then manifests itself in many different ways. And when we think of true, deep love, oftentimes we picture the relationship of a parent and a child. And a parent has a love for their child that will manifest itself in a multitude of ways. It may manifest itself in tender care for injuries, both physically but also emotionally. It will manifest itself in motivation to help the child grow and the child to mature and to become a better person. It will even manifest itself in discipline to correct the child. Again, love manifests itself in many ways, but it can all be defined as love. And as we look to Scripture this evening, we're going to look at the great love that permeated the final days of Jesus' life before, during, and after the crucifixion. During a time of the greatest agony ever endured by any man, Christ showed the greatest love ever displayed. And with many themes of Easter Sunday, if we do not have love as one of those themes, then we're missing so much of what Christ displayed as he went to the cross. And one can make the argument that love was the driving force behind the cross. The Bible states that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And think of the extent to which this love deepens, as Christ not only died for his friends, but he died for those who hated him, who were enemies of his. So this evening we're going to be contemplating and meditating on the great love of Christ as he suffered for us. We're going to be looking briefly at three of many different ways in which Christ showed forth his love during the events of the Passion Week. And as I studied this week, there were several things that popped out to me, but because initially thinking that we may have communion this evening and different reasons, I decided to cut it down to three. We're going to look at a love that protects, we're going to look at a love that endures, and we're going to look at a love that saves. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for that great love that Christ displayed for us, or that we remember this time of year, Lord, that enables us to have salvation, that draws us close to you, that gives us a victorious life in you. Lord, we thank you for the way that Christ showed forth this love throughout his final days. Lord, I pray as we study this that it will be a blessing, Lord, that you will use this in our lives to grow us closer to you. Help our minds to be open and our hearts to be open to your leading and guiding. Help me as I preach this message that you'll use me in a mighty way, or that it won't be my words, but it'll be you coming through me, or in that hearts will be blessed because of this. I thank you for all you do for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we see first a love that protects. If you want to turn your Bibles with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. And we're going to be looking just at the first 11 verses. The accountant John, we'll see why. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 18, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither for his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servants, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And with love being shown through action, one of the most obvious ways is through protection. Right? And with a major part of love being doing what is best for the one being loved, that's oftentimes how we try to define love, it sometimes happens even if they don't understand what is happening. And protection may be one of the highest forms of showing love, and sometimes it's misunderstood. And when you think again of a parent with a child, parents typically go through great lengths to protect a child. And this will manifest itself in many different ways. There's not a singular way in which protection is given. And the night of Christ's betrayal, we see that Christ protected his disciples. In a moment of time where Christ and the events that are dominated by what is going to happen to Christ, we see Christ thinking outside of himself and focusing simultaneously on the events at hand, but also protecting his disciples. And the reason that Christ was focused on the disciples as well as the events at hand is because of the love that he had for them. And this was a perilous time because hostility towards Christ had grown. And it continued to grow. And he knew that even his disciples were at risk during this time. It wasn't just that his life was at risk, but also those who closely followed him were also at risk because of the association with Christ. Right? And we can tell that there was growing hostility towards Christ, and not only him, because of the events that we see after with Peter denying Christ. Right? It wasn't that Peter was ashamed of Christ in his denial of him. It wasn't that he was completely done with Christ, but rather he was scared that his association with Christ would cost him physically. Because there were mobs, because there were plenty of angry people, he was afraid that, weren't you the one with Christ, that if he answered yes, that he would also suffer physical persecution. And we see in John 18, 1 through 11, that Christ is showing love for his disciples by protecting them in three different ways. And Christ continues to use these different methods in protecting us as well today. The first way that we see Christ protecting his disciples is by showing his power. When Judas betrayed Christ, the religious leaders at the time had Judas take a band of men and officers with him to go arrest Jesus. Right, this would have been a group of 300 to 600 men. That's a lot of people to go and arrest potentially only 12 people. Or even just one. And it very well could have been that Judas and the religious leaders knew that Jesus would have had his disciples with him. And with potential backlash possible, or even the intent of arresting the disciples to prevent them from starting another issue, this is why they brought so many men potentially, is because they were worried that if they only brought a few, would they be able to handle the disciples if they were to get aggressive? Or would they need to arrest all of them? Because what happens if they arrest Christ and then they go and find other disciples and they kind of start a bit of an uprising? So we see that they brought multiple men, 300 to 600 men. And when they approached Jesus, he asked them a simple question that he already knew the answer to. He asked them, "Whom seek ye?" And when they acknowledged Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus simply responded with, "I am he." It's three simple words. And with these words, we just see a small glimpse of the power of Christ. Right, with this simple statement of, "I am he," all of the band of men were knocked back and had fallen to the ground. And when you think of bringing 300 to 600 men to go arrest others, you wouldn't think that they're going to be bringing weak men or feeble men, right? These weren't old, decrepit men that you could knock over with a feather. These would have been stronger, younger men that would have been able to handle conflict if it happened. And just the result of these three little words saying, "I am he," had enough power to knock all of these men back and knock them to the ground. And I'm sure that this would have left this entire band of men unsure and afraid, because they were supposed to arrest Christ and arrest his followers. But merely the words of Jesus could knock them all back. What other power could Jesus hold if merely his words were so powerful? And the image that I get in my head of this is they ask him, and he says, "I am he." They all fall backwards, and they very meekly get up, and he says, "Who do you seek?" And they're hesitant in saying, "Jesus of Nazareth," thinking, what is going to happen this time? And he's showing forth his power in an effort to protect the disciples. And another image that I get in my head is the presence of a parent with their child. Right? If a child is potentially in danger from others, and especially other children around the same age, maybe their child is being picked on, and maybe on the playground, and this child is struggling, and just the voice of this adult makes the other children stop. This is kind of the image that I get here of you know, this 300 to 600 men are there to arrest all of them, and Christ just inserts his power with just his voice. And God may show forth his power in some way that saves us from potential harm. Obviously, it won't be through Christ speaking words physically that we will hear, but he protects us. He protects us with his power because of his love for us. But that's not the only way that Christ showed love for his disciples. Secondly, we see that Christ protected the disciples by changing the attention of the band of men. After the men got back to their feet and Jesus asked again who they were looking for, these men were filled with apprehension. And again, they reply with "Jesus of Nazareth." And Christ brings all the attention onto himself by telling the band of men that he already told them who he is. And if they seek him, then they should let the rest of the disciples go. You're not seeking these disciples, you're just seeking me. And when Christ was doing this, he was purposely drawing attention away from the disciples and onto himself and making sure the disciples would go free for their own protection. In the chapter prior to this, when Christ was praying for his disciples, he was praying and telling God that none of the disciples had been destroyed under his care except the son of perdition, which was Judas. Christ knew that if this was going to continue to be the case, that he needed to protect these disciples by intervening and asserting himself in the forefront, thus taking the attention that could have gone to the disciples onto himself. And for us today, Christ is working behind the scenes, protecting us from potential harm. And one way that he's accomplishing this is by taking attention that could be on us and sometimes shifting it to other places. Taking attention that could cause harm and placing it somewhere else. We see a third way that Christ protects his disciples. And thirdly, we see that Christ was protecting these disciples through rebuke. When the soldiers went to arrest Jesus, Peter decided that he needed to take action, as oftentimes Peter felt the need to do. After all, a few chapters earlier, Peter tells Jesus that he would lay down his life for him. But Peter forgot that what Christ was going through was necessary, and that Christ had warned them that this was going to happen, and that Christ had been preparing them for this very moment. So when Peter pulls out his sword in defense of Jesus, he cuts off a servant's ear. And I believe that Christ even intervened in this action, because when you think of this situation, the fact that these disciples were probably surrounded by these 300 to 600 men, if you pull out a sword and swing it, the chances of you only catching an ear are very small. And I believe that this was protection, because what would have happened if Peter would have killed one of these men? And if Peter would have killed one of these men, he surely would have been arrested. Right? But immediately after Peter takes off Malchus's ear, Jesus sharply rebukes Peter. And you could probably imagine the confusion and frustration of Peter, that all he's trying to do is defend Christ, defend the one he loved. But the one who he's trying to defend is rebuking him for what he's doing. Christ tells Peter, "Put away your sword," and reminds him of all that he had taught him by reminding him of what is that everything that is happening right now is happening for a divine purpose, and that Peter should not get in the way of this divine purpose. And if Jesus did not intervene with this rebuke, who knows what potential danger Peter could have done, not only to the other men that were there to arrest Jesus, but also to himself and the disciples. Because it could have been that, you know, this could have led to an actual accusation against Christ. We know one of the parts of Christ's trial was that he was tried and was guilty even though he did nothing wrong. But if one of his followers had taken the life of some Roman soldiers or other men, there could have been accusation put against Christ that he's leading an uprising that was there to overthrow Rome or overthrow the Jewish leaders. So if Christ didn't intervene, this could have led to potential issues. Christ's rebuke protected both Peter and the rest of the disciples. And there are many times in our lives where we feel like we're doing the right thing, where we're fervent in what we're doing, but God may need to rebuke us because what we're doing could cause us harm. And it's hard because we don't always understand that in the moment. I'm sure Peter did not understand in the moment why Christ was telling him to put away his sword. We see afterwards, and Peter recognizes eventually, that there was a purpose for this. We see, secondly, a love that endures. And for this, and the third point, I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, and this is going to a passage that will cover the last two points, and kind of from both perspectives. So Isaiah 53, starting in verse 1, it says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground, and he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare this his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. As we contemplate the things that Christ accomplished on the cross, we can't avoid the unbearable amount of suffering that Christ went through. It's one of the hardest but most important things that we can do as Christians is to read and to contemplate the suffering of Christ. And we all know Christ was crucified. But since nobody is crucified now, few of us realize how painful and gruesome crucifixion was. 2,000 years of separation has cleaned it up in our mind a little bit. If you would do an image search on Google of the crucifixion, most of the images are of Jesus, and he's fairly clean. Right? It looks like he may have stepped out of a shower, climbed up on a cross, and had some nails driven through his hands and feet, and he hardly bled from this. And I'm going to warn you all now that we're going to look at the suffering of Christ and everything that he endured. And if you feel the need at any point during this to step out, feel free to do so. But I believe it's important that we look at what Christ endured for us, the love that he showed for us by his endurance on the cross. We see that after Christ's arrest, the soldiers begin to strike Jesus. They begin to hit him, spitting on him, pulling his beard, pulling out his beard. Not only did these actions begin his physical torture, but they also began his humiliation. Shortly after this, they begin to scourge Jesus. Christ is stripped of his clothing, his hands tied above his head, with his shoulders and back being stretched to their limits. The Jews had a law of not scourging more than 40 times. But Jesus was not being scourged by the Jews, he was being scourged by the Romans, who had no such law. Christ is whipped with a flagrum. And a flagrum was a heavy whip with 9 leather straps embedded with lead balls, embedded with glass, stone, bones. The initial blows would break skin, but as it continued, it goes deeper into the flesh. The lead balls create bruising, and the glass, stone, bones rip the bruises open. The flagrum didn't just penetrate the back. It would reach around, digging into the chest, the stomach, and the legs. And as it was ripped back for another scourge, it wouldn't unhook from the flesh. Rather, it would rip and pull. This amount of ripping and scourging would leave strips of flesh hanging from the back and chest. And it was up to the centurion to determine when the victim was at the brink of death. Stop. And the result of these scourgings left Christ looking nothing more than a red silhouette of a vague human form. After they scourged him, they continued to mock him, fashioning a crown of thorns. And oftentimes we don't picture the type of thorns that they use. We think of just the small briar thorns that we see around us, but these were long, thick thorns. They fashioned this crown, pressing it into his head. They put a stick into his hand, claiming it as a scepter. They put a robe on his back. After mocking him, they take the scepter and they begin to hit the crown deeper into his head. They take the robe in which they had put on his back and ripped the now adhered robe, opening the wounds that had been baking in the Middle Eastern sun. This is all before Christ even had to carry the cross. Christ now had to carry the cross to where he'd be put to death. And somehow, miraculously, Christ had the strength to even pick up this cross. The rough wood would be digging deep into the open wounds. And he carried this, stumbling until the point of complete muscular fatigue and failure. And all of this before the most agonizing and cruel form of death devised. As Christ was crucified, his hands and feet were nailed to the cross with slack in his limbs to allow them to hang. When erecting the cross, it was dropped into the place with the weight of the body being placed fully on the nails, sending pain through some of the most sensitive nerves in the body. As Christ hangs on the cross, his body fatigues. Cramps sweep over the body, knotting in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. Unable to push himself up for air, Christ finds he can fill his lungs with air, but unable to exhale. Hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting cramps, and intermittent partial asphyxiation led to a whole other level of pain as fluid begins to surround and compress his heart. All of this leading to his death. We need to know what Christ went through for us. He went through all of these things because he loves us. My purpose in sharing this is not to make anyone feel guilty. It's not to make anyone feel sick. It's not to do any of those things, but rather for us to see how great and deep the love of Christ is. And even as Christ was on the cross, his statements were filled with love and compassion. He made statements such as, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was filled with compassion towards the thief on the cross. He cared for John and his mother while he hung dying, at a time when breath and energy were precious. He expended what little he had on others. Even in the midst of the most suffering sustained by any human being, Christ's focus was not on himself. It was not on his suffering. His focus was on the ones he suffered for. Christ demonstrated his love for us by enduring this suffering. He endured this suffering so that he can show forth a love that saves. And as we've contemplated this great suffering of Christ, we may be experiencing emotions of sadness, potential anger for what people did to Christ. How could they do that level of torture to an innocent man? But we have to realize that Christ went through all of this for a purpose. Make no mistake, no one took Jesus' life. He willingly laid down his life for us. He had a divine purpose in the sacrifice of his life. He purposely endured all of that, opening not his mouth to save us. The divine purpose for why he died was so that we may live. Christ died to save us. You see, the glorious part about the death of Christ was not merely in his death. Many people have died and even sacrificed their lives for others. But what makes Christ's death so glorious is that he didn't stay dead. In Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, he holds the keys to our salvation. With Christ's death, he died for our sins. With his death, he was the perfect sacrifice that was necessary to cover the sins of the world. But his resurrection is what makes his sacrifice stand out even further as the perfect sacrifice. Because with his resurrection, he defeats sin and death. Because he lives, we no longer are slaves to sin. Because of his resurrection, we have eternal life. That's what we remember this time of year. That's what we remember the first Sunday of each month as we remember communion. Remember the sacrifice of Jesus' body, which was broken for us. Remembering the blood that was shed for the remission of sin. Even as Christ was dying on the cross, he was concerned for the salvation of others. We too need to have concern for the salvation of others. Christ didn't merely just die for us, he died for all. And this is a message that we as Christians have. A message that we've been commanded to share. In conclusion, throughout the Passion Week, love permeated throughout Christ's life and ministry. Even in the most adverse conditions, Christ was expressing love that no man can ever replicate. There are many other aspects of the great love of Christ that we can see from the biblical accounts of this week. This evening, we but briefly covered a few. And as we continue to ponder the events of this week, let's keep in the forefront of our minds the great love that Christ has shown. Let's remember the love that protects. Let's remember the love that endured. Let's remember a love that saves. And I highly encourage you, over the next week or so, go through the accounts in the Gospels that surround Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And look for the ways that Christ was demonstrating love. Love that he demonstrated for his disciples, and love that he demonstrated for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, we are truly humbled and grateful for Christ's sacrifice. Lord, when we look through what Christ endured, look through the way that Christ loves us, the way he protects us, the way that he endures for us, the way, Lord, that he intervenes for us. Lord, we just thank you for that love. We wouldn't be here tonight if it wasn't for that love. Lord, we have this message that you've commanded us to share with others. Father, and I pray that as we go throughout this week and we go throughout our lives, that we will not forget the sacrifice of Christ, the death, burial, and the victorious resurrection, or that we will be sharing this message of hope with a lost world around us. Thank you for all you do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.